Father, we come before you. We come before your holiness. We come before your great and almighty, the I am that I am, that no one can come before you except that you gave us your Son, and that all believe in him might have eternal life and have this fellowship to come boldly to the throne of grace. Thank you, Father, that we can come boldly before you right now. We can come knowing and expectant that we will hear from you because you've given us your precious word, the word that was made flesh, the Holy Spirit that's revealing your word to us every day, every time we open this word and we hear it proclaimed. In Jesus' name, we just thank you. We yield ourselves to you, and we humble ourselves to this mighty word, and may we learn, and may it change our lives today for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we're continuing through our study of the book of Acts, and so if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 9. Now, last week, we began looking at chapter 9, and we got through the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 9, and we learned about Saul's amazing conversion as he encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And what an amazing conversion that was, right? And so today we're going to start seeing the results of that conversion as Jesus calls Saul his chosen vessel. And that's largely what we're going to be discussing today, is what does it mean to be a chosen vessel of God? Because that's what Jesus calls Saul of Tarsus, who was the persecutor of the church, who humbled himself to Jesus Christ. And he is now telling Ananias that Paul the apostle will be a vessel of the Lord, a chosen vessel of God. So that's what we're going to be spending a lot of our time today. But just as Paul was a chosen vessel, we also see in the story that Ananias was a chosen vessel. And we're going to see a little bit of that too, that Ananias was chosen by God to bring Saul into the ministry. So we see a couple of chosen vessels being described here in just these few verses here. And so not just them, but it's all who yield themselves to the power of the Holy Spirit to work in and out through us. That's who a chosen vessel truly is. All who would yield themselves to Jesus and say, yes, Lord, use me. Use your Holy Spirit in any way as you will. That's what it means to be a chosen vessel. So today, we're going to be diving deep into what all that means. But as a review, kind of leading into this, if we see that in chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, because this story kind of all goes together, I wanted to reread verses 1 through 9 into what we're going to be learning today. We're going to be learning verses 10 through 16 today. But as review, let's just read 1 through 9 to see this, you know, this miraculous experience, this miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus, and how Jesus appears to Paul and he's changed. So let's just start with verse 1. He says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." Now, if you remember, we were introduced to Saul of Tarsus back at the end of chapter 7, and whenever Stephen was martyred, and he was consenting to his death, the scripture tells us. Now, for 3 years, Saul has been persecuting the church. That's why it says in verse 1, "Now Saul, still breathing threats of murder." This has been going on for 3 years now. And so he goes to the high priest and asks letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Jerusalem, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And remember from last week, we saw that was not just this light. This was the glory of God. This was Jesus Christ appearing to him, and lightning is flashing all around him and his men who are with him. And so this light shone around him from heaven. Lightning and thunder is flashing all around him. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That right there is when Saul was converted to being the great apostle Paul. He humbled himself and said, "Lord, what would you have me do?" So the Lord answers. He says, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one because he had been blind, but by the glory of God. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So Saul had been blinded by the glory of the Lord. He's blinded physically in his eyes. And the glory of God shined on him as he was being led to Damascus. But as we said last week, even though he was blinded, I think he was seeing more clearly than he had ever seen before. The Holy Spirit was impressing upon him the knowledge and the revelation of Jesus Christ here, and he's seeing more clearly than he had ever seen. And now he's praying and fasting, and he's in communication and fellowship with Jesus Christ, who is his Lord. So now in the meantime, notice what's happening. While all that's going on, Jesus is also talking to another man named Ananias. Don't you know that God can talk to more than one person at one time, right? So while all this is happening, we see another man named Ananias, and he is being spoken to by Jesus Christ. And this is where we pick up in our study today. So let's look at verses 10 through 12. He says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and he said to And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" That's a faithful, humble servant saying that, "Here I am, Lord." "So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.'" So I love this, seeing how God is working with both men at the same time to get them to meet together, right? He's planning on having Ananias go meet Saul of Tarsus. And so then, and no, none of them really knows the entire plan. That's what's fascinating to me here. Not one of these men know the whole plan. God's just revealing this one step at a time, and he's working this events out for them, and he's using their faith. He's making sure that they are walking by faith and not by sight, and he's bringing them together one step at a time. So the question is why does God even involve Ananias here at this point? Because Jesus was just speaking to Saul personally, right? So couldn't have Jesus just went on and told Saul what he wanted him to do? And the answer is he could have, absolutely, he could have kept talking to him. But he chose to get Ananias involved because this is where God has pleasure. God has pleasure in working with his children. God has pleasure with using faithful men and women in his plan of redemption. Isn't that a wonderful thing that he actually chose to use Ananias to go to Saul of Tarsus? And he chose this because this gives him the most pleasure. What an amazing opportunity that Ananias has in working in God's plan of redemption. And so God does all this because he wants us involved with him. This is why he sent Jesus Christ as our Savior, is so we could have fellowship with him. And he doesn't want that fellowship just to start when we go to heaven. God wants that fellowship right now, here and there, here and now. And it's because God is eternal. God's given us eternal life. And that eternal life starts now working with him in his plan of redemption. That's just such a fun thing, that this koinonia of fellowship that we can have right now working out the plans of God. And there's no other thing of greater importance than God having fellowship with his children. And I know that because of the price it cost God to have fellowship with us. It cost God everything. It cost God sending his son to this world and him bruising him to death and crushing him to death. That's why this is the most important thing that God has for us. And this is what's amazing, is that he wants us a part of that fellowship. He wants us a part of bringing the brothers together in fellowship. So this is now building that community. Now, as a result of becoming a chosen vessel of God, because that's what it is to be a chosen vessel, is working with God in his plans of redemption. So as a result of becoming a chosen vessel of God and working with him in his plan of redemption. Now, God is so good because he invites us to be his fellow workers. And that's what he wants us to do on this earth, is be his fellow workers with him, as his children. But there's great and precious promises that he promises to those who would do so, who would surrender their life to his will, who would surrender their life to be a fellow worker with God right now. God promises great and precious promises, the promise of eternal life with eternal glory as being his bride for all eternity. That is an amazing promise, that we can actually live forever with Jesus Christ, and not just live forever, but be with him in eternal glory as his bride, as close as one can actually get with the Father and with Jesus Christ, that we might be one with him and he would be one with us. That's the promise of those who are being a chosen vessel for God. And so now look at what God is doing. God's giving Ananias this amazing opportunity to be just that, to be a chosen vessel for God. And now you just think about the importance of these events. Because the Apostle Paul, as you go through and we're going to be reading Acts the whole book of Acts and his epistles, there has not been, ever since Jesus Christ walked this earth, there has not been and there will never be, in my opinion, a greater man than the Apostle Paul that came and spread the gospel to the world. The Apostle Paul was given the revelation of Jesus Christ of the new covenant. And he spread the gospel to the world like no one else could. Now, there's been great men since that, obviously, that have taken that word and done great things with it. But the Apostle Paul is special. He's an apostle. He's chosen by God here. And he had this personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And we're going to find out that he was actually taught this revelation by Jesus personally for 3 years. We're going to see that next year. And it changed the world. It literally changed the world. When you see that map of what Paul did, he brought the gospel to the world, and it was the revelation of Jesus Christ of the new covenant that we have in him, in Jesus. And so that's an amazing thing. So now Ananias has the opportunity to be a chosen vessel of God to bring Saul into the ministry. So you think about the one now, you know, we look and we assume that Paul was born again on the road to Damascus, but Ananias has a huge part to play in Saul being brought into the ministry. I mean, he's going to baptize him in water. He's going to lay his hands on him. He's going to be healed of his blindness, and he's going to receive the Holy Spirit through the hands of Ananias. So Ananias now has this great opportunity of being this chosen vessel of God. And so God tells Ananias, go to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas. Notice how specific God is being to everyone. And he says, ask for a man named Saul of Tarsus. And notice that this requires faith on Ananias' part, because Ananias knows who Saul of Tarsus is. He knows that, you know, in his mind, Saul hasn't changed. He doesn't know about the road to Damascus. See, God hasn't revealed all that to Ananias. And I believe that he's doing that on purpose, because he wants Ananias to walk by faith and trust him. He does say that he's a chosen vessel of mine, but he doesn't go through the whole experience, right? He's saying, trust in my words, Ananias, and go and do what I say. Now, this requires faith on Ananias' part, because Saul, he was the persecutor of Christians, and he knows that Saul is on his way up to Damascus to kill and persecute Christians. So he asks, you know, he's asking God that question. That's not really a lack of faith, we're going to find. He's really just inquiring, okay, are you sure you want me to go up and actually talk to this guy, you know? But in this comfort, you can see as God is talking, as Jesus is talking to Ananias, Jesus tells Ananias that Saul is praying. And I think this is a clue. It's a comfort, I think, to Ananias to say that he's praying. I'm talking to him, okay? He's a chosen vessel of mine. Saul is praying. Trust me, because I know him and I've been talking to him. And so like we said, Saul's been praying for 3 days. He's been fasting for 3 days. He's been seeking the face of God. And so within these 3 days, Jesus told Saul in a vision that Ananias would come and lay hands on him. And that he would receive his sight. And so now you can see again, you see how this story keeps going back and forth, that Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus. Now at the same time, he's also telling Ananias to go see Saul. But then while Saul is fasting and praying, he's got a vision now that says that a man named Ananias is going to come lay hands on him and he's going to receive his sight. See how God's working both things at the same time with both these men, getting them to exercise their faith. And notice the timing here. I think this fits in with the whole message that we're looking at today. Because notice the timing here in verse 12. He says, and in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. Now, remember, Jesus is talking to Ananias, and he's calling Ananias to go to Saul of Tarsus. But God has already revealed to Saul that Ananias is going to come heal him. So how did God know that Ananias was actually going to say yes and go heal him? He's smart. God knows the end from the beginning. God actually knows the future. It's an amazing concept, right? God knows what's going to happen in the future. Now, does this mean that God forced Ananias to do this? No, Ananias still has free will. It's just that God knew what choice Ananias was going to make, right? It just shows an amazing thing on God's part that now this is how prophecy works, because exactly how he did this with Ananias and Saul, he did the same thing with the prophets of old. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the future. So he tells his prophets what's going to happen. And of course it comes to pass because God knows the future, right? And he does all this within the element of free will. And that's what we're going to be talking about some of this today. So Ananias responds with a legitimate question. He says in verse 13 and 14, "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard many things about this man. I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" So again, you could just see Ananias' hesitancy, you know, not a lack of faith. I really believe there's no lack of faith. He's just, you know, wanting, just like Mary, you know, whenever Mary was visited by Gabriel and she said, you know, "How could these things be? I haven't known a man." I think it's the same exact thing here. Ananias is just making sure that he hears God right. And so it says he heard from many about this man. Now, this "from many," my conjecture would be those are the Christians who were fleeing Jerusalem because of this persecution. You know, they're fleeing from Jerusalem, they're going up to Damascus, and they're telling Ananias, you know, "Man, Saul of Tarsus is killing us. He's persecuting Christians. Can I stay here a while?" You know? So he hears from many about this man. So again, he's questioning God, but not in a lack of faith. And this is God's response in verses 15 through 16. He says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So notice again, God is comforting Ananias here by saying these words. But notice what he expects. He expects obedience. He says, "Go." You know, Ananias is questioning. You don't see Ananias questioning God anymore. Jesus says, "Go," and he's faithful, and he goes, and he's obedient. And he does clue him in. He does say, "He's a chosen vessel of mine." That's all he gives. That's all God gives Ananias, but it's enough for Ananias to grab a hold of those words. All the things that he heard of Saul of Tarsus, he knows those are still there. That's what the world is saying. But God says something different, and he says, "Go, he's a chosen vessel of mine. He's mine. He's part of me now. He's my chosen vessel." How many times has that happened in the world here? Whenever you see this circumstance in the world, and God tells you to do something, and it's contrary to what you think is happening, so who are you going to trust? You're going to trust God, right? That's the right response. Trust God. Don't trust your circumstances. Trust God and his promises. Even though circumstances in the world might say something different, God, if God's telling you to do something and he tells us what to do in his word, if his word shows it, then we trust him and his word, and we don't rely on circumstances in the world to tell us anything different. So that's what's happening here with Ananias. He says, Saul is no longer that person. That's what he's implying here. He says, "Trust me, this man is a chosen vessel of mine." And look what he's going to do. He's going to bear my name to the world before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And certainly that's what Paul does, right? Paul, we see him go to the Gentiles. He takes the gospel to the Gentiles. He takes the gospel to the kings. We have record that he stands up in front of King Agrippa. He also stands up in front of Nero at his death, right? So we know that he's taking the gospel to the kings and also to the children of Israel. I believe that, you know, Romans is a big part of you know, preaching to the some of the Jews. You know, he was a minister to the Gentiles, but he had a heart for the Jews, right? And especially the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews just shows Paul's heart for the Jews. And so Ananias now has to have faith in God's words, even though these outside circumstances are telling him something different. So, but he's trusting in God, and that's what a chosen vessel does. A chosen vessel trusts in God and is obedient to God's words. So not only is Saul a chosen vessel, but Ananias is also a chosen vessel. And this is what we're going to camp out on right here. We're not going to get past this verse today, because I want to take the rest of the lesson talking about what does it mean to be a chosen vessel of God. And there's going to be There's something that happens to chosen vessels of God, and it's those who are chosen also suffer for his namesake. So we're going to be talking about what does that look like, all from God's word. And actually, just to let you know, this, what we're going to be talking about today, is one of my favorite topics of all. I love this topic of yielding yourself to him, trusting him completely, no matter the consequences, and being a chosen vessel of God. So the first thing, diving into this question, what does it mean to be a chosen vessel of God? Now, this word chosen, it's the word eklage. And eklage it comes from the verb eklego, which is right here. And eklego is a combination of two words. It means to speak, and ek is out from. So this literally means to speak out from. But the most common use that derives from this verb is the word eklektos, which is the word for elect. These are the elect of God, the eklektos. God is speaking out, and he's choosing those who are his. That's the idea of this word. You know, I think about the word ecclesia. Ecclesia is very similar. It's not the same exact word, but the ecclesia is the church, right? We are the church. We're the ecclesia. And ecclesia means literally to call out. We are the called out ones. And so here, to be the elect, to be chosen, means God is speaking out. He's speaking out to us, and he's choosing us. So that's what it means to be the elect. Now, who are the elect? Now, that's actually a concept and a doctrine that would take a whole series to talk about. There's books written on the doctrine of election. You probably heard that, the doctrine of election. But it's very simple, because the doctrine of election and those who are elect boils down to this statement right here. The elect are those who willingly turn away from sin and turn upon Jesus Christ for everlasting life. That is who the elect are. God chooses those who willingly turn away from sin in repentance and turn upon Jesus Christ for everlasting life. That's who the elect are. The elect are all those who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. The elect are those who have faith in Jesus Christ unto everlasting life, right? That's simply what the doctrine of election is. Now, it gets very deep, and we're going to get into some of this today, because we want to know, now, who are eligible for this doctrine of election? Who are eligible to be the elect? And some would disagree with me on this, but from Scripture, I'm going to show you that the elect is, everyone is eligible to be the elect. God sent his son so that everyone might have salvation in Christ Jesus, right? And we would agree with that it's not just for some, it's for everyone. Now, there are some who choose. There's only a few that choose, but the election is eligible for everyone who might believe. Jesus Christ is the way for all to be saved. And so clearly we can see this. I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures. Go to Romans 3:21. Notice what he says here. Romans 3:21. We have kind of a lot of scripture today, so we'll just kind of get through it. But I want you to hear, just like Pastor Jeff said, it's important for you to hear it from God's word, not from my words. I can elaborate on it a little bit, but God, his word speaks truth. And this is, especially on something as important as election, we want God to tell us what he means by the elect. So here in Romans 3:21, he says this, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." Why does he say now? Well, now, this is after the cross. Now that Jesus Christ has come, the righteousness of God is apart from the law, and it's revealed apart from the law, being a witness by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets foretold of this, and is being witnessed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And look at this, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So very familiar scripture, but if you've sinned, then that makes you eligible for God's righteousness, right? And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that means that God gave his life for us. Jesus Christ came so that we might have salvation. Now look at 1 John. Oh, let me show you Romans 10. Let's go to Romans 10, verse 9. Again, these are very familiar scriptures. These are foundational, but we need to understand these things. So Romans 10, let's look at verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's just that simple. Confess him that he is Lord. Turn away from sin and turn toward Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's what he's saying. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And who is this for? It says, for the scripture says, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter what your past is. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved, right? That's good news, right? So then look at 1 John, 1 John chapter 4. John tells us that whenever Jesus Christ came down, he died for everyone in the world. Look at what he says in 1 John 4, 9. He says, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Notice that might, that we might live through him. Only those who choose him are the ones that are going to live through him, right? Okay, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the final satisfying sacrifice to appease God's righteous wrath for sin. Because as we learned this morning, God is holy, and he cannot, sin cannot stand before a holy God. So he gave us his Son so that he would be the propitiation, and all of his righteous wrath against us and against our sin would be laid on Jesus Christ, and that's what it means to be a propitiation. So he says, he is the propitiation for our sins. Now just flip back a page and look what 2:2 says. He says, and he himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There you go. That tells it right there. That is so crystal clear that Jesus Christ came and was the propitiation, the satisfying sacrifice for the whole world. Not just for the elect, but for everyone. And it's the elect who choose him, but he died for the sins of the whole world. That's what John 3:16 is all about. Whosoever would believe in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. And so it's God's will that all be saved. Another scripture on this. Just look back at 1 Timothy. And I'll read 1 Timothy, not 2 Timothy this week. 1 Timothy 2:3. He says this. This now tells us, what is God's will? Does God want everyone to be saved? Of course he does. He sent his Son. Look at this. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So it's God's will that all would be saved. But as many of us know, not all are saved. Even though God wills it, that's an interesting thing to ponder. Even though God wants everybody to be saved, not all are saved. Even Jesus himself says that. Remember in Matthew 7, he says this. He says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That few is an intense word coming from our Lord. It is few who find everlasting life, because it requires turning away from sin and turning upon Jesus Christ. We all have free will, and it's those who choose Jesus as their Lord and Savior have and can enter in through the cross of Jesus Christ. So the elect, again, are simply those who have chosen. They've been chosen by God because they've chosen to enter through the narrow way of Jesus Christ, and they've chosen to receive God's gift of everlasting life. So now, those of you that know your Bible might be thinking of Ephesians 1. I thought God chose me before the foundation of the world. So how does this work? How does my choice have anything to do if God's already made his decision before the foundation of the world? Well, let's read that. Ephesians chapter 1, because his word is very clear, and it tells us exactly how this works. So Ephesians 1, let's look at verses 4 through 5. So verse 4, just as he, Jesus Christ, God the Father, okay, just as they together, remember it was the Trinity before the world was even created that got together and said, came up with this plan. So he says here in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, or the Greek says, in Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So notice how he chose us. He chose us in Christ Jesus, in him. This is crucial because he chose everyone for salvation, to have the opportunity for salvation in Christ Jesus. He predestined our eternal salvation in Christ Jesus. See, it's not the individual that's predestined. Many people get that mistaken. They think that we ourselves were predestined. No, we are not predestined for eternal damnation or eternal hell. What was predestined is our salvation in Christ Jesus. That was what was predestined. Then we can choose to be in Christ and obtain salvation through him. That's how predestination works. So he chose that everyone might have the opportunity to have everlasting life, and he put that, he predestined the adoption as sons in his son, Jesus Christ. He placed our salvation in Christ. And so those people that never place their faith in Christ and are never in Christ never receive salvation, because that's where their salvation is. Their salvation is in Christ. So Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But they, in order to apprehend that good gift, that gracious gift, they have to put their faith in Christ and be in him. Does that make sense about predestination? Okay, so that now is where we get eternal life. Our eternal life and our eternal inheritance is in Christ Jesus. So this is why Jesus says in Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. In fact, I would say that all are called. All have had their sins, the propitiation for their sins is forgiven through Jesus Christ. It's happened to the whole world. So all have been called. Many are called, but few are chosen. Why is it only the few? Because it's only those who accept his calling, only those who accept his invitation now are invited into eternal life with him. That's what, whenever you read Matthew 22, and we don't have time to read the whole thing, but that whole parable is exactly what Jesus is talking about. That's a parable that has a king. There's a king, and he's putting together a wedding party, and he invites all these guests to the wedding party, and he sends his servants out. But many of the people that were invited said, no, I'm too busy, or I'm not willing to go. And in some cases, they even beat the servants and killed them, Jesus says. That's what happened. The invitation to eternal life is for everybody, but only those who receive that invitation and actually go to the wedding by faith in Jesus Christ, those are the ones who are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. It's only those who apprehend this gift of salvation, knowing and having faith that Jesus is the only way into eternal life. So there we've kind of talked about a lot of things. You know, foreknowledge, we talked a little bit about that. Predestination, we've talked about some of these things. So does foreknowledge mean, is that the same as predestination? No. In fact, foreknowledge just means that he knows those who are going to choose him. Predestination, again, is something that's happened in Christ Jesus, and he foreknows, he knows before the foundation of the world, those who are actually going to choose him. Peter says it like this. I love how Peter words this. 1 Peter 1:2. The elect, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We know, God knows those who are his. God knows before the foundation of the world of those who were going to actually choose him. He knows those who will be elect before the foundation of the world, because he, not because he predestined it, it's because he foreknows it, and he predestined that salvation in Christ Jesus. So he knows those who are going to choose him. And so it's in his foreknowledge. This is where it now gets to the next step, because it's in his foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is simply this word, prognosis. It simply means to know beforehand. Calvinists will say that means something different, but that is not what this word means. This word means he simply knew beforehand. And so before the foundation of the world, because of his foreknowledge, according to his foreknowledge, he laid out the entire plan of redemption before the foundation of the world, and then he weaved everybody's decisions into his perfect plan. That's how big our God is, and you've heard me talk about this before. God is so big that he allows people to have free will, but he knows who's going to be his, he knows who's going to choose him, and in his foreknowledge, he weaves all those decisions into his perfect plan of redemption, and that's where he can choose those to be a chosen vessel. And that's where that takes us to this next step of what does it mean to be a chosen vessel. So we just talked about what does it mean to be an elect. But what does it mean to be an elect vessel? To be an elect vessel is a step further than just being one of the elect. A chosen vessel is a Christian who has surrendered their heart to Jesus Christ to do the will of God. That's what a chosen vessel is. So just like Jeff said this morning, is Jesus your fire insurance or is he your Lord and Savior? Have you submitted your entire will to him and are you serving him? That's the difference between an elect, just one of the elect, and an elect vessel who has actually surrendered their heart to Jesus Christ. So this is the one who has positioned their heart to seek God. They've prepared their heart to be used by God. And no, it's a matter of the heart. This is not what you can do for God. The doing is the works that come out of choosing and surrendering yourself to him. The works are the fruit. We don't get to this. We don't become eligible to be a chosen vessel because we are good. Nobody's good. All have fallen short of the glory of God. He's looking at our heart. Who has surrendered their heart to Jesus Christ? Who has totally abandoned their will and said, not my will, but your will be done? That's a chosen vessel. So God chooses the faithful as honorable vessels in his plan of redemption. So he knows those who choose him, and he chooses them, and then those who yield themselves to him, to his plan, he chooses as honorable vessels. Do you see the progression on how this is working? So Jesus tells Ananias, Saul is a chosen vessel of mine. He's a vessel of honor. He's an elect vessel. He's an honorable vessel, elect and precious, and I've chosen him to take the gospel to the world. Because in his foreknowledge, he knows that the Apostle Paul is going to have this tenacious personality and character to bring the gospel to the world. And he knows that. That's why he chose him. So Paul humbles himself to Jesus Christ. He humbles his heart to be used as an honorable vessel to the Lord. And he later talks about that in 2 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at how Paul describes what it means to be an honorable vessel for the Lord. I love this. So this is 2 Timothy 2:20. He says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. There are some for honor and there are some for dishonor. So Paul is describing vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, if anyone cleanses himself from being a dishonorable vessel, how do you do that? Well, if you just glance up to verse 16, he says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Look at verse 19. He says, depart from iniquity. In verse 22, he says, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. In verse 23, he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. That's how you cleanse yourself from the latter, from being a dishonorable vessel, and you pursue him and his righteousness. You open your heart up to him. And it says, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Isn't that good news that if we can set our heart to him and he will sanctify us and set us apart so we can be a useful vessel for him, for the master? What an amazing thing to think about that we can actually be used by God in his plan of redemption. He's offering that to each and every one of us right here. So this is what it means to be a vessel of honor. One who has set himself apart from the world to be useful for the master. And we do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. Nobody can sanctify themselves. We are sanctified by his word through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just a matter of the heart. You yield your heart to him, and therefore out of that you become a useful vessel and you say yes to God. So God, he chooses his honorable vessels based on the condition of our heart. So this is how he chooses honorable vessels. It's based on these things? Have we set our heart toward Him? Have we positioned our heart to seek Him? Is our heart yearning for Him? Do we have an expectancy to be with Him and reign with Him forever? That's what He wants us to do. He wants us to have this expectancy of His return, this hope of everlasting life, and being one with Him and surrendering our life to Him. And so God, He is the knower of hearts. Many times in the scripture, He's referred to that. He's the knower of hearts. Whenever they were trying to choose between Barsabbas and Matthias, they said, God, You are the knower of hearts. You know, You choose. And so He chose Matthias as His chosen vessel because of His foreknowledge. But he's the knower of hearts, and He knows our heart even better than we do. We just position ourselves to Him, and then He knows our heart, and he's the one who sanctifies and works and purifies our heart so we can continue being honorable vessels to Him. All we do is submit to Him and say yes to Him. He does the rest. Praise God for that, right? This isn't works. This is faithfulness. That's what we have to understand. It's all about just being faithful to Him and saying yes to God. And so we, as the elect, those who choose God and have believed in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, now we take the next step of being a chosen vessel in the Lord. So you have the elect, and then you have what it is to be an elect vessel. You know what this is? This is walking from justification into sanctification. This is going from justification, having been born again, born of the Spirit. That's step one. Now we're talking about walking in sanctification, walking in the Spirit, having a life set apart with Him to do His will. This is the walk of sanctification. It's the idea of saying, not my will, but Your will be done. And God selects, or He chooses or elects, we can call it, those honorable vessels based on the condition of our heart. That's how He chooses it. And so I got it up on the screen. In Proverbs 17:3, specifically translated out of the Septuagint, I love how this speaks to that. And this is my translation out of the Greek Septuagint. It says this: just as silver and gold are proven genuine, they're dokimazo, they're proven genuine, they're purified in the furnace. Just as silver and gold are purified and proven genuine in the furnace, thus are the elect hearts alongside the Lord. That's one of my favorite verses when it comes down to this dokimazo, being proven genuine in the fire. We cry out to God, prove me genuine, purify me in Your holiness, and I submit my will to You, and You burn off everything else that's finding lawlessness in me, and You direct me to everlasting life. You submit Your will to Him. You yield to Him. He purifies you. You cry out, prove me genuine, and He will choose you as an elect vessel of honor for Him. That's what He does. That's how he operates here. Proverbs 16:1 says it like this, also in the Septuagint. He says, let the man arrange the heart rightly so that God can make his path straight and thoroughly guide his steps. So we choose to seek Him. We choose to align our hearts with Him, position our hearts towards Him, and then He will make our path straight and thoroughly guide our steps. That's how this works. This is how life works. And if you walk like this, this is the walk of sanctification. And so the elect hearts are for His service. They're the ones that have been proven genuine in the fire. It's always a matter of the heart. And I quoted this a little bit. Let me actually read it to you. This is Psalm 139, again in the Septuagint. David crying out to God saying this. He says, dokimazo me, prove me genuine, O God, and know my heart. Examine me and know my paths, and see if You see lawlessness in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That should be that's the cry of every chosen vessel, is to surrender your life to Him. This doesn't mean that you're asking for righteous judgment on your life. This is far from that. This is saying, I surrender my life to You, purify me in the fire. If You see any lawlessness in me, examine me, correct me, and show me the path unto everlasting life. That's what we cry out, and that's what a chosen vessel is doing. That's the heart of a chosen vessel. It's one who has surrendered his his will to God. It's one who separates himself from the affairs of this life. It's one who trusts in God completely unto everlasting life. That's the one who's a chosen vessel of God. It's one who has fellowship and relationship with our God. And it's taking up your cross daily and following him. That's this walk of sanctification. Okay, so now, one who does this, one who positions his heart to seek God and does what we're talking about and doesn't just sit on the sidelines, but actually yields himself to the will of God. One who does this is a chosen vessel. And it's always a matter of the heart, but it's one who surrendered his heart to Jesus Christ to be sanctified and useful for the master. And the one who has done this is a chosen vessel selected out from the elect of God. I'm going to repeat that. Think about these words. Chosen vessels are elected or chosen out from the elect of God. The chosen vessels are the elect of the elect. The chosen vessels are the bride of Christ. The chosen vessels are the one rewarded with not only eternal life, but eternal glory. This is another level than just skating in barely into heaven, okay? This is chosen vessels by God yielding themselves to be the servants of God, and there's a great reward off of this. There's a reward of everlasting life with everlasting glory, reigning and ruling with Christ as his bride. That's what this is talking about. Not every Christian is going to be the bride of Christ. I firmly believe that. There is only the elect of the elect are the bride of Christ. That's who he's coming back for. That's what he's describing. Now, I got some verses to back this up because my word does no good on that. You need to see it from Scripture, right? So you're in 2 Timothy. Look back. So Paul's talking to Timothy, and he just talked about what does it mean to be a chosen vessel, right? A vessel of honor. Just glance back at verse 10, and he explains what this means. So verse 10, he says this. In chapter 2, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He says, I endure all these things. I'm in chains, and I'm enduring all these things for the sake of the elect. Well, the elect are those who are Christians. The elect are those who have chosen Jesus Christ. But look what he's doing. He's doing something more. There's something more for the elect here. It says, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And if you've been with me long enough, back whenever we studied 2 Timothy, this is more than eternal life. This is eternal life with eternal glory. This is one who is ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ for all eternity as his bride. Now he goes on and he says this in verse 11. He makes this distinction. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Okay, that's every one of the elect. Every one of the elect has died with Jesus Christ and we will live with him forever. Now look what he says in verse 12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Notice what he's doing there in these two verses. He's saying there's justification, those that have died with him and are going to live an everlasting life with him, but those who actually endure and become a chosen vessel of mine, those who yield themselves to me, those who endure hupomone, those who underabide in me, we shall also reign with him in glory. I want everything that God has for me. I want to rule and reign with Jesus Christ as his bride forever. And it says that there's something special promised to those who do that. It's those who endure. To those who endure, we will reign with him. Now look over at 1 Peter chapter 5. He says the same thing. So 1 Peter chapter 5. At the very beginning, the first couple of verses, he's talking about what it means to shepherd the flock rightly. And so he's saying all this. Then look at verse 4. He says, 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. When the chief shepherd appears, if you've done these things, if you've served the flock well, if you've served as an overseer to the flock and you've been a shepherd to them, if you've done the will of God, he's specifically speaking to shepherds there. He says, so when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now he goes on in his second epistle and he explains that. Look what he says in verse 3 of chapter 1. It's like just a continuation of chapter 5. So in verse 3, he says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's a wonderful thing. We want to be partakers of the divine nature, right? All of us here want that. Notice there's something that needs to happen to be able to do that. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There's an element of walking in sanctification that guarantees you that you can be a partaker of the divine nature. Now he goes on, if you look over in verse 10, he continues explaining this. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. There's something that we must be doing to make our call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That abundant entrance into everlasting life, I would conjecture, is eternal life with eternal glory. It's an abundant entrance into everlasting life. And it's those who have done this, who have made themselves more diligent to make your call and election sure. And then if you just go over back to Colossians, look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is what Paul's talking about. Again, looking at these distinctions between the two, justification and then the life of sanctification being a chosen vessel. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if then you were raised with Christ. Okay, that is justification. If you're raised with Christ, you're living with him, you've given your life to Jesus Christ, that's step one. Now, therefore, this is what you need to do as a result of that. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, look at this promise. For when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Praise God for that. If you seek those things which are above, if you set your mind on things that are above, if you do those things, then when he appears, you will also appear with him in glory. That's eternal life with eternal glory. That's what I want. I know that's what everybody wants. This is what being an elect vessel is. It's the promise of eternal life with eternal glory. And notice how those two go together. But there's also something that also goes with having eternal life with eternal glory. There's something else that goes with being a chosen vessel of God, and it's those who suffer for his name's sake. He says in verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So he's telling Paul, you're a chosen vessel of mine, and because of that, you will suffer great things. You will suffer for my name's sake. And later on in 2 Timothy, right, he writes in 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So this is suffering shame for the name. All those who are chosen to carry the truth to the world will suffer shame for his name. Paul was chosen to carry the gospel to the world, and he suffered greatly for doing so. You and me, we're chosen. If we yield ourselves to him, we're chosen to take the truth to the world, to whoever God calls us to be. And there's a guarantee that we will suffer shame for his name. But remember what in Acts chapter 5, what the disciples, whenever they were arrested and beaten, and then they got released, they said that they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. There's an element of joy that comes whenever we're suffering shame for his name because it's giving him glory. It's giving him honor, and we are working in him. So why does it say that we have to? Here, in this is a very strong word in Greek. It's the word day. We must. How why is it that we must suffer? Why is it that we must suffer whenever we are preaching the gospel or standing in truth? Why is it? Well, very simply, and I won't go into too much detail, we all know this, it's because the world is going in an opposite direction than we are as Christians. And when we stand for truth and we resist sin and we flow against the grain of the world, it causes opposition. people persecute us, the world persecutes us because we are going against what they think is right. And so anytime we stand in opposition to the world, then we, meaning we resist sin, we stand for truth, we will not compromise, that means that we're suffering persecution. And that's what the great Apostle Paul was doing. And so there's just some promises here that I want to read to you that Jesus Christ, because this is something that a chosen vessel will suffer. Now, if you're just one of those Christians that is an elect, but you just have it for your fire insurance and you're just backing off and you're in a corner and you're all by yourself and you don't want to get involved with God's plans, then these promises aren't for you. But if you step out in faith and you trust in Him and you allow Him to lead and guide you and He calls you into the ministry to do these things, to not just the ministry like we know, like be a pastor, but as He calls you into preaching the gospel of truth to the world, whoever He might call you to, if you yield yourself to Him as a chosen vessel, these are the promises that we have in return. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They persecuted the prophets. We're in good company whenever we're persecuted. They persecuted and killed the apostles. They persecuted and killed the Apostle Paul for doing these things. James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing, the dokimion, the proven genuineness of your faith, it produces patience. It produces completeness. We enter into eternal life with eternal glory when we're tested and we're going through and we're proven genuine through the tests and the trials. That's what happens as we endure for Him. In 1 Peter, he says this, beloved, think it not strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, so that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Think about those words. When His glory is revealed, how many times have we been hearing about His glory being revealed to us? There's a connection between those who are suffering for His name as a chosen vessel of God and those who experience His eternal life with eternal glory. He says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And on their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. So many, many scriptures just talking about this. Remember whenever Paul is going through the Galatian area on his first missionary journey, and he says, after he got stoned to death, he says, we must enter the kingdom of God through tribulations. It's without tribulations, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's saying, because the only way to enter the kingdom of God with eternal life, with eternal glory, is to suffer shame for His name. Not because we don't strive for the suffering, we strive to please Him and to preach His name, and suffering will come as a result of that. So now, there in this last few minutes, there is great reward, great promises from Jesus Christ Himself that tells us that there are promises of this everlasting life with everlasting glory, reigning and ruling with Him forever to those who stand strong and are faithful unto Him. Because this is not a surprise to God. Jesus, while He was on the earth, kept telling us, you know, do these things, stand strong for Him. And then in these Revelation, go turn over to Revelation chapter 2, because in these first seven letters to the seven churches, there are these admonitions from Jesus Christ our Lord. And a lot of them were chastisements, were corrections and instructions. But here to the persecuted church, listen to what he says in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But listen to what we do. Be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So did you notice we've read earlier that there's this crown of glory coming when He's revealed? Now we're seeing that there's a crown of life promised to those who endure. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, to endure, to underabide in me, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may take your crown. There's a crown, a victor's crown, that's promised to each and every one of us who persevere and endure in these things. And then look at how we persevere. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. Praise God, that's how we endure. We endure by standing strong in him even until death. I mean, Romans 8 talks about the sufferings that we experience in this life don't even compare to the glory that will be revealed in him. There's a certain element of glory. There's an eternal life with eternal glory that's promised to those who endure with him. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about that. James, let me just read James 1:12 just because of time, but I want you to see James. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures. That's that same word that keeps coming up. Endures, hupomone, underabides, perseveres. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, when he has been dokimion, proven genuine in the fire, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So notice right there, the crown of life, the crown of glory. Several times we've seen these crowns being mentioned. These crowns are not a coincidence, because you remember in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, who do we see wearing these crowns seated around the throne? The 24 elders. These 24 elders are those who have endured and been chosen vessels on this side of the rapture, on this side of heaven. During this age of grace, we've endured temptation. We've suffered because we've resisted sin. We've stood and not compromised Jesus Christ. We've not compromised the words of Jesus Christ. And so these Stephanus crowns that every one of these 24 elders is wearing is a victor's crown of glory. And these are the crowns that they throw down before the throne, because they just fall down before the face of him who is on the throne, right? Who's Jesus Christ. And they throw that down. But they are Stephanus crowns of victory given to those who are faithful, given to those who have endured the sufferings of this life. And you know what these are, the 24 elders? I believe, this is my conjecture, that the 24 elders represent the bride of Christ. Those who have been caught away unto eternal life with eternal glory to live with him as his bride. These are representing, the 24 elders are representatives of the body of Christ, who is the elect of the elect, those that will reign and rule with Jesus Christ as his bride. This is what Paul calls as the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. This is ruling and reigning with him as his bride forever. There's not anything better than that. But it comes with choosing him and yielding yourself to him to be a chosen vessel of him and saying yes to him. All this was given to those who were not ashamed of his name. Now, Paul, I can go through, and I just don't have time, but we'll get through it. As we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see the sufferings that Paul endured. Because not only was there this great apostle Paul that got the gospel to the world, but there is no other man that suffered more greatly than the apostle Paul. You read 2 Corinthians 11 of the shipwrecks and being stoned to death and being whipped and lashed and perils at sea, perils with robbers, perils on the road, all these perils, all these things that came against him, he suffered greatly for the name of Jesus Christ. And then before he went to heaven, before he went to see Jesus Christ himself, do you remember what he said? This will be our last verse. 2 Timothy chapter 4. These are his last words that he wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, and this is exactly what he's expecting as a result of his faithfulness. He was faithful till the end, faithful even until death. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So finally, there is laid up for me this crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Praise God for that. The crown of glory, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, those are all going to be given to those who never gave up. To those, this is not going to be just for Paul. This is also for all those who have loved his appearing, who have said yes to Jesus and says, dokimazo me, prove me genuine. I'm yielding myself to you, Lord. Have your way with me. I'm your faithful servant. I'm your chosen vessel. Do what you want to have with me in this life, right? Praise God. That's what we can be looking forward to as chosen vessels of God. Amen. Who's with me in doing that? Who wants to submit their life to Jesus Christ? They be a chosen vessel of him, right? Even if it requires being faithful unto death, because on the other side of death is eternal life with eternal glory. All right. Praise God. All right, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Father, we humble ourselves before you. You are so mighty, you are so holy, you are righteous, and you are so loving that you would send your Son to give us this relationship, this everlasting life. And all those who choose you and all those who are serious about you and all those that have this faithfulness to follow you even until death, Father, you've promised that we can reign and rule with your Son. Words can't even describe what that means or what that even looks like, but we just have faith in you, knowing that we have a hope of everlasting life with you, and I'll do anything for you, even go to death for you, because I am safe in your hands. I am safe in my Father's hands, and I have the promise of everlasting life with everlasting glory because I am safe with you. So thank you, Father, for giving me us and all my brothers and sisters the promise of everlasting life with everlasting glory as your Son's bride to reign and rule with him. Father, give us the boldness that we might go out and proclaim this gospel, proclaim this message to all who might hear, because your gospel is for all, who all would call upon you would have this same opportunity. So Father, give us the boldness to proclaim your name and proclaim your goodness and proclaim your holiness to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.